Seeking the Lord's help, I'll direct our thoughts to the 12th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and our text is found in verse 1. It's a very short chapter, it's a very joyful chapter, it's a very positive chapter, but it's a chapter, if we just read it out of context, we'll profit by it nonetheless. We might find it difficult to put into context and understand exactly why and how the Lord was speaking to Isaiah in that particular way. So these are six verses that we can read and be encouraged by, even if we don't know the background. But we trust this morning that with what will be said, we'll be able to know a little bit more of the background and be more blessed by it than we would normally be. But it is a chapter that you can go home and read and enjoy, just for the very words that are written, because they are so joyful and so full of worship unto our God. So verse 1 is our text, where we read, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." Now last week we looked at chapter 6 of Isaiah, and I'm not intending to start a series on Isaiah, but I just felt it would be profitable to us all to read chapter 12 and to meditate on these few verses for a little time this morning. You may remember that last week I pointed out that in general the first 35 chapters of Isaiah are regarded as judgmental, full of doom and gloom, full of prophecies that prophesied the downfall of kingdoms and the judgments of Almighty God upon those kingdoms because of their sin. But I also pointed out that within those 35 chapters, the chapters from 6 to 12, which is 7 chapters, they are also known as the chapters of Emmanuel, or the book of Emmanuel. And we reminded ourselves last week that that lovely word Emmanuel means God with us. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And of course his name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. So these 7 chapters, beginning in chapter 6 and ending in chapter 12, are all about Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is telling us that even though judgments are coming upon the land, even though there are terrible days yet to come, Isaiah could see, because he was a prophet of God, he could see further than that. He could see beyond the judgments. He could see to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the manger at Bethlehem. And he could see a kingdom, a church, that would be set up with the Lord Jesus Christ at its centre and at its head. And a people who would arise to worship God out of all this dreadful judgment and the days that were to come. And chapter 6, which we looked at last week, was when Isaiah received his call from God. We're not going to go over that again, but you remember the tremendous way in which he received his call from God. He first of all had to come to a living faith himself. He had to see who the Lord was. He had to see the majesty of the Lord, that he was high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. He had to see the holiness of God, because it was only when Isaiah saw the holiness of God in that particular way that he could see his own self. And of course that's true for all of us. If we have no notion whatsoever of the holiness of God, we will not see our own state as sinners. It's an impossibility. People in the world who have no knowledge or insight into the glorious things concerning our God, they don't in general see their own sinnership. They feel they're as good as the next person. They feel they've got as good a chance of getting into heaven as anybody else because they live a reasonably decent life. They don't murder people, they don't commit adultery, they don't do terrible things to people. And so they think on that basis that they will stand a reasonable chance of getting into God's heaven. They don't have any notion of their sinnership. They don't understand the depths of sin that the Bible talks about. Well, Isaiah had to come to that knowledge. And that's why he cries, "Woe is me, for I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips as well." He recognized the sin of the nation, he recognized his own sin, but the overriding truth was that he had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I said last week that Isaiah may have seen the king who just died, King Uzziah, but now he sees the real King. And that in chapter 6 was the beginning for Isaiah. And in chapter 12 we see almost the result of all that Isaiah was called to do at that time. Because you remember in chapter 6, when the Lord called him, when the Lord touched his lips with the living fire from off the altar, and he said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." This was the call of Isaiah to the ministry, and Isaiah, in response, of course, said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord told him to go and preach to the nations, but they wouldn't understand him, they wouldn't accept it, they wouldn't listen to him, they wouldn't see the truth. And with this terrible calling upon his life, he went forward. And you remember at the end of chapter 6, he asked God how long he would have to do it for. Quite a reasonable question, isn't it? If you're called by God to do something, but you're told how terrible it's going to be, you're going to say, "Well, how long do I have to do this for?" And the very last verse of chapter 6 tells us about a remnant that would be saved. A remnant that would come out of it all. Despite the judgments that would come upon the land, there would be a remnant. It mentions a tenth. It doesn't mean a literal tenth. It's just a picture that there would be a remnant. There would be a few out of the nations who would stand up for the truth and who would be saved and who would come through to days that were so wonderful and so glorious. And now we come today to chapter 12 and we see the results of it. So they're almost like a beginning and an ending to this particular book of Emmanuel within the book of Isaiah. Now, after Isaiah had been called to minister the word of God in chapter 6, he then addresses the nation of Judah. We haven't time to read those bits today, but from chapter 7 to chapter 9, he addresses the nation of Judah. From chapter 9 to 11, he addresses the nation of Israel. So he's fulfilling his call, he's preaching, he's pronouncing God's judgments on the different nations. And those things that he says to Judah and Israel in chapter 7 to 9 and 9 to 11, those preachings express exactly the same hope as we looked at last week, that the King is coming ultimately, that the dark days of doom and gloom, the days of judgment, will not go on forever, because in due course, in God's time, a Messiah would arise, Emmanuel, God with us. That's why it's referred to as the book of Emmanuel, these chapters, because they're speaking of the Christ that is yet to come. Isaiah prophesies, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." How did he possibly know that, were he not a prophet of God? Nearly 800 years before Christ, and here is Isaiah saying exactly what would happen. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And all through the book of Isaiah, we see the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. But here in chapter 12, in many senses, we see the fruits of Isaiah's royal work, because it speaks of a people. It speaks, if you like, of a church. It speaks of those who are converted, who are saved, who are born again, who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have come to know what Isaiah has been speaking about earlier. This, if you like, is the end result. Don't take that the wrong way, because obviously there's many, many more chapters of Isaiah that we could look at. But in a sense, it's the end result of those things that he's been preaching in the earlier part of the book. He looks to a day when there will be a community, when there will be a church, when there will be people who gather together to make the name of the Lord wonderful and glorious. And in a strange sense, we are the fruits of it as well. If we've come this morning with an eye only to God's glory, if we're here to worship the Lord with all of our hearts, then we are the fruits of that ministry as well. Oh, the world is outside, running hither and thither, sometimes not knowing where they're going. So many with no thoughts of eternity. So many don't even consider their never dying soul. What happens to them when they die? So many people are not interested, they have no concern whatsoever. But if we come this morning with this desire in our heart to be these special people, to be the Lord's chosen people, then this chapter will be a huge benefit to us and a huge encouragement to us. He looks to a day when the Lord's people will all be able to drink of these saving waters. We've spoken about that, we've sung about it in that lovely hymn, haven't we? Of cistern waters, art thou sick and need a living spring? Yes, this morning we all need that living spring. We all need to draw from the wells of salvation, and they're here for us. No longer a closed book, no longer clouded by the prophets of the Old Testament who could only speak in part. Here we have the wonderful presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. And remember, in the Old Testament, the presence of Jesus was not guaranteed to them. The presence of God was not guaranteed. God appeared at various points in the Old Testament. He spoke to the prophets. He manifested himself in many mighty miracles through the hand of Moses and his servants in different ways. But there wasn't the ability of the ordinary man or woman to call upon the name of the Lord for themselves. There were the odd people who stood out. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God spoke to Abraham, chose to single that family out for tremendous blessings down through the centuries. But the average person did not have access to God such as we do today. We can come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And this is an access that is open because the Lord Jesus has made the way for us. If we were living in the old dispensation, we would have to rely on the various priestly offerings that were made for us. And of course we wouldn't be able to pray in the way that we can now, because now we have a mediator and an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So that's the wonder of prayer. And perhaps, this is a bit of an aside, but perhaps we don't always take opportunity for prayer, and we don't realise how fortunate we are that we can come to pray to God directly through Jesus. Don't need a priest offering up sacrifices that can never take away sins. We can go to God any time we wish through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has entered by a new and a living way, and he sits at the right hand of God interceding for his people. So we are highly privileged, and to come this morning and for the preacher to stand in the pulpit and pray on behalf of the congregation, calling upon the name of the Lord, something we could not have done in the old dispensation. So this chapter is a very joyful and a wonderful chapter to read. Now, in the first three verses, if we look at it carefully, it seems to be almost a testimony of Isaiah himself. It seems to be centred around him. It's about him, and you notice in verses 1 and 2, we have I, we have me. It's very much Isaiah's experience. But as the verses go on in this chapter, we see that Isaiah is embracing the whole of the community. And we see the collective voice praising the Lord. And you know, that's very, very important, because we're saved as individuals. God convinces us by his Holy Spirit of our sin. He leads us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals. We come to Christ by faith individually, but we're brought together as a church collectively. So there's two aspects to salvation. One is that we're saved individually. You can't be saved on behalf of somebody else, or you're not saved together with somebody else. It's an individual experience. But once we come to faith, then we're brought together in a church, in a community of people. And that's why it's actually, I consider it very, very important to meet together as a church, even if we're small in number. The numbers do not actually matter, in one sense, because God is here and that to bless us. And if we are obedient to what the scripture says, it doesn't matter if there's 4 or 400 hearing the word of God on a particular day. We're called collectively to worship him. And although we're thankful for the modern technologies that enables us to broadcast worship services, we're thankful for those things, that none of them can actually replace the coming together of the Lord's people. We need to be together and share in this wonderful worship. So here Isaiah is talking in our text in verse 1. When is it going to happen? He says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. He's looking to a day when the church of Jesus Christ will offer up this tremendous worship and praise unto God. And I've just 3 points this morning to bring out to you, and they're in verse 1. Very simple points. He says 3 things about God in verse 1. He says, thou wast angry with me. Then he says, thine anger is turned away. And then he says, thou comfortest me. Lovely word. So the 3 things we'll look at this morning in verse 1. He says, thou wast angry with me. Then he says, thine anger is turned away. And then he says, thou comfortest me. So it's an ascending scale of glory and hope and encouragement, isn't it, that he's saying. And we'll look at those points just briefly this morning, because they will encourage us. Though thou wast angry with me. No one likes to be on the receiving end of anger. We don't like it. If somebody's angry, they're upset. Either we have offended them or somebody else has offended them. Something, as they would say in our day, has got them going. They're in a temper. They're angry. It's not a pleasant experience. We don't sit back and laugh and enjoy it. If somebody's angry, there's something wrong. How much more is that the case if God is angry? And God is angry against sin. We should never dumb down the biblical teaching on sin. God is angry about sin. Sin is an affront to God. It's a contradiction of God's law. It's a transgressing of his commandments, and it's a serious matter. Now in our day, in many of the churches, sin is dumbed down. Judgment is dumbed down. Judgment doesn't exist. The anger of God is dumbed down. Doesn't exist. People don't want to hear about it. What does the Bible actually say? It tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. What a terrible thing to say. If you see somebody who's angry, they might be angry today, but tomorrow there might be sweetness and light. They're not angry then. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. So there is a great deal of anger in God. He is angry against sin. He hates sin. And he is whole holiness within. He dwells in unapproachable light. How can somebody who dwells in unapproachable light even contemplate sin? The Bible says he's of fairer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't even look upon sin. No wonder he's angry about it. Well, you see, Isaiah has had some dealings. And before he saw the holiness of God, he would be very much aware of the anger of God. The anger of God in judgment on the nations that were before him. And many of the prophetic books in the Old Testament are manifestations of the anger of God. He comes with judgment. And we must never play these things down, although we must never overemphasize them. Because remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, when mankind came together and challenged God. They said, we'll build a great tower, it'll reach even unto heaven. It was a terrible challenge, an affront to the power and the holiness of God. And what happened when the Tower of Babel was being built? God said, conversation with the Trinity again, God said, let us go down and confound their language. And of course the judgment fell upon them. God's anger that here was mortal man, sinful man, issuing a challenge to Almighty God. How could they do it? Yes, he was angry. And he came down in judgment. And of course the Tower of Babel never got built. And the languages of the people were confounded. And that's how we have the word Babel in our language. Because God confounded the language at Babel. And the word Babel comes from that, of course. If you talk about people babbling, you mean they're incoherent. Well, that's what God did. He was angry and he came down, he confounded the languages at Babel. So Isaiah knew that God had been angry. And when Isaiah had his vision in chapter 6, and he saw the holiness of God in him high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, that's when Isaiah realized, yes, God was angry against sin. God was angry against sin that was in Isaiah's life, and it was only as he saw the holiness of God that he realized. And that's why he said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognized his part in the nation. In our own nation we are a people of unclean lips, and we're a part of it, aren't we? We can't say we're not. We live in the nation. We try to avoid some of the things that are going on in the nation. We do our best not to mix in company which is not honourable to God. We do our best. But God is angry against sin. And so that was why Isaiah says here, though thou wast angry with me. He recognised the righteousness of God. And how important it is for each one of us to recognise that God has a right to be angry. Because he's angry against sin. Because God created man pure and upright in the Garden of Eden. And that very first challenge by the devil, and then the acquiescence of Eve, and then in turn Adam, to eat the forbidden fruit, to disobey God, to be cast out of the garden. God has a right to be angry that the creation he has made is answering him back. He's counting his words as naught. So it's a very solemn matter. So that's our first point. Though thou wast angry with me. Yes, God was angry with him. But what about the second one? How lovely that is. Thine anger is turned away. Yes, there'd been a change. And we know that from last week. A living coal from off the altar was brought by one of the cherubims, or seraphs, if you like to call them that. You remember they had six wings. They covered their eyes with two wings, they covered their feet with two wings, and they flew with two wings. They covered their eyes because of the majesty of God. And one brought a living coal from off the altar. You remember the house was filled with smoke because it was a time of sacrifice. There was a burnt offering being offered on the altar. And a live coal from off the altar touched the lips of Isaiah. He said, lo, this has touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. So you have it so clearly there. Thine anger is turned away. God was no longer angry with him. He'd been touched supernaturally with a living coal. Thine iniquity is taken away, completely gone, and thy sin is purged. So all the sins of his life in one fell swoop had been forgiven. Thy iniquity is taken away. It doesn't exist any longer. And thy sin is purged. As far as the east is from the west, That's another quotation from Isaiah. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And that's the most wonderful gospel text, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Well, it's a silly question, isn't it? The east from the west can't be measured. And that's what God is saying. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So God had visited Isaiah with salvation. That's what it's like for the Christian. We realise God is angry with us. We realise we've sinned. We realise that sin in our hearts can't be allowed to continue, because it's an affront to the holiness of God. We need God to take the initiative. You don't read Isaiah getting a book of advice, do you? You don't read him knocking on the neighbour's door and saying, "What shall I do?" God took the initiative. God visited him with a live coal from off the altar. And when we recognise our sinnership, when we recognise that God is angry with us because of our sins, God takes the initiative. We may not have the experience of a live coal from off the altar. That's quite a frightening experience in many ways. But he comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes to us and he says, as Jesus did to someone so long ago, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." The Lord Jesus forgives every sin. He makes the slate every whit whole once we realise our state before him and we plead for help from him. We ask for his forgiveness. We ask for his cleansing. We're led to trust in the precious blood. We're brought to that place where we can't do anything else other than embrace Jesus as our Saviour. That's what we mean when we talk about irresistible grace. We can't help but come. The Holy Spirit draws us, and with cords of love and cords divine, we are brought into the kingdom of God and brought to the feet of Jesus. God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. "So thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away." What a joy it is, isn't it? If God's anger has been turned away from us. If we know we're forgiven. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, the hymn writer says. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King, in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Beautiful words, are they true in our experience? I trust they are. But then our third thought, he says, "Thou comfortest me." And in the language of the Authorised Version, it's a lovely verb there, a past tense or a present tense, I don't really know because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it's a lovely word, "thou comfortest me." So he says, I knew thou wast angry with me, and I know the anger is turned away. But it wasn't just a once and for all act, it's going on. "Thou comfortest me." God keeps on comforting his people. And thinking of that word comforter, the comforter is often described, it's a description of the Holy Spirit, as you know that. The picture of the Holy Spirit is often as a dove. And in the Bible he's spoken of as being the comforter or the paraclete. And so that word comforter, the Holy Spirit in the new dispensation is sent to comfort the people of God, to minister to them. And when we go into our private rooms and we pray to God, we rely on the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. We rely on the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to minister to us of the things of God. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, although we said earlier on that we're addressing our prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is the one who guides us and leads us and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us and helps us to approach the throne of grace. So the Holy Spirit's very, very important, and we must never neglect or ignore that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We're having a service. You'll have to come back later. That third person of the Trinity is so very important. And even evangelical Christians and well-taught Christians, they don't always give the place to the Holy Spirit that we ought to do. See, the Holy Spirit is always with us. You can call upon his help, and he helps us to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes as a preacher, you can prepare the sermons to the best of your ability. You can spend hours doing it. And then you can get in the pulpit and you feel helpless, totally helpless. And no matter how much learning you've done and study, you can still feel helpless. But if the Holy Spirit comes to your aid and breathes upon the word, what a difference it is. And that's why the Holy Spirit is so important to us each as Christians, to help us in those moments of need. And don't you remember that the Lord Jesus said that if they ever bring you before the courts because of your faith, he said, don't worry what you'll say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words when the time comes. And I've known that happen so very many times. Occasionally you go to a service and the preacher doesn't turn up. I was in one like that a few years ago, and I was in the congregation, the preacher didn't come. And so the deacon said, well, will you start the service? Will you announce the first hymn? And the preacher still hadn't come. So he said, will you read the scripture and pray for us? So I said, yes. And the preacher still hadn't come. And we got to the second hymn, and the preacher still hadn't come. So I really had to call upon the Holy Spirit to help in that situation. I'd not prepared. The preacher didn't turn up at all. He'd got his dates mixed up, and he came the following week when there was two preachers. But on that particular occasion, you're cast upon the arms of the Lord. You have to call upon the Holy Spirit to help you, give you some words, give you the words, so that you don't stand and recite things that are not intelligible. The Holy Spirit is so important. And if the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer, you will pray. But sometimes you might come to pray and the heavens are like brass and you think, oh, I can't get through to God. The Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in thy strength and thy power. Come in thine own gentle way. So here we have Isaiah. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Oh, that we might know that comfort. And Isaiah could sing these wonderful verses of praise. God is my salvation. I will trust. I'm not going to fear any longer, he says. For Jehovah is my strength and my song, and now he's become my salvation. And the church of Christ can draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you'll say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Who are the inhabitants of Zion? It's us, isn't it? We refer to Zion as the church. We are the inhabitants of Zion. Cry out and shout. So be joyful today. Rejoice. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. May the Lord bless these few thoughts, and may they be an encouragement to us. Amen.